God starts it all. He has fun naming things. And then after a bit he gives it up. And Adam takes over. Then the naming job is sort of thrown to us. And Adam names. Let's start in the beginning, which is Genesis 1:1. Well, we did the bit about the wind moving the other day, didn't we? And then he says, let there be light. Oh, God's talking. Yeah. He's wording it. And remember when we said, well, there was wording it going on, God wording it, that was spirit action. And then we are told, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And the word is a naming thing. It isn't, let something or other be made, but let there be light, that which is named light. That happens. With the naming, there is also an ordering, an apprehension of the thing is itself with its name. We'll get into a bit of that tomorrow when we do the doctrine of the Trinity. Since it was Trinity Sunday yesterday, we'll do Trinity tomorrow. And by way of moving toward that, we do name today. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then he goes on for a bit, calling things, called the firmament heaven. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together, and was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together, he called sea. And then he quits calling things names. And the next naming that we come upon is in Genesis 2:19, where Adam's at it. He's wandering through creation. A creation is there before, and he gives it names. And with his naming it, there is his receiving it. It's becoming his. With the name, he gets hold of it, sort of holds it up, and says, wow, with each one of the things that are there in the creation. This is what we do as receivers from the bountiful hand of Creator God. The naming of everything. If you study botany, all you do is learn names. But when you, by getting those names, you come to be at home in the world of the plants and the flowers. You are a citizen of that world. You've learnt the language of that world. You are at home there. Whether it's botany or zoology or physiology. This naming thing. You're lost without the names. But with the names, you have received, apprehended, got it. And that is what artists do. They name things. They receive them and hold them up for us to look at them. And there for our being given to, our being given those things, our wondering at them. So much of our studying is a matter of the naming of things, and then more importantly, the naming of people. Thomas Mann goes on at enormous length, as he does about most things. In the story of Joseph, the great trilogy, there's a very powerful section there which talks about Adam's naming all of the creatures. Or, perhaps not so lengthily, is the memory of our oldest son when he was learning to talk. He would bang the wall and say, "Wall! Wall!" It was then his wall. He had the name for it, and his banging it was expression of possession, of belonging, of receiving. That wall wasn't just any old thing, but it was now war, and it was his war, and he was sort of banging the name war onto it so that it would stick and always be there. Count on that. You could count on that wall still being war tomorrow. Some names don't stick. Some names, their content drops out of them or disintegrates. But there's one name that doesn't. We know the fluctuations of the content of our own name, and what of joy and beauty, and what of ugliness and aridity may be there. But one name holds. A name that we wouldn't know unless we were told it. Again, we are in the position of the divine passive that we spoke of the other day. We don't find God, we don't work out his name. The only way is if he would tell us his name. Then we might know it for sure. All of man's religions are attempts to give names to God. Which one's for real? The one that holds. When they came to Jesus and said, "How do we know what you're telling us is true?" He didn't argue. He said if anyone would live his words, they would know that they were true. We know the truth and the strength of the words of Jesus, of the name with which he names God, as it is lived. And so in the exposition of the first commandment in the Large Catechism, the trouble isn't that that God doesn't exist. The trouble is that there's too many gods. Everybody's got one. But then the explanation to the first commandment in the Large Catechism doesn't argue sort of, "I got a better God than you got," or "My name's a surer name for God than your name." It says, if people will only believe in their God, they'll know whether it's idol or living God. The fault isn't in having a false God, but not in not believing enough. Faith there is, for God is that to which we look for every good. And idolatry is not so much in having a false God as in not believing the God you've got and resting the whole weight of your life on him. And it's only the living God who can stand that strain. All of the idols crack. The trouble is, people can spend their lives proving that to be so. We have come upon God at creation, wording it out, naming things, then giving it over to us to carry on the naming of all of creation. And we come to specify now the name of God himself, and that is what he gives to himself. Most dramatically in Exodus 3:13. It isn't that God begins, sort of gets underway with his name given. That's where it starts for us. God's going on, of course. But that's not a scrap of good unless he names himself for us. Otherwise, we are left floundering around trying to find some names for him. And the names that we find for God are projections then of our own hopes and fears and desires, the wish fulfillment namings of God, which are no stronger than their source. But when the source of the name is God, then it's for sure that extraordinary thing of the burning bush. We touched on that when we're talking about the Spirit. There isn't any God for you unless you know his name. Moses, Exodus 3:13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? See, there's all sorts of names. In a way, the word God isn't terribly useful. It's almost a kind of category word. God has a personal name. Like you are Fred or Sally. God isn't just God floating around all over the place. Or perhaps nowhere. It's this truth of God who is everywhere is no more use than a God who is nowhere. Similarly, God who's only God is no more use than a God who isn't at all. It's only as he is named, as he is located, if he is person, it is by his personal name that we know him to be person. And then we are personed by his personness and what comes from him personing us. And that is the living reality of our lives, which isn't floating around in notions and ideas and wish fulfillment things, but we are at the receiving end of a God who names himself, is personal God. And by his being person, he persons us in his own image. And what says and communicates the person that he is his name. So that to have hold of a name is to have hold of him. All that flows for us from him in his name. And this personal name of God is there. What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me. And that's the name that we looked at the other day, the was traditionally called Jehovah, or if you want to be learned, you call it Yahweh. It's the four letters. You may have seen that in churches or one place or another. We can't be absolutely sure how to pronounce it because they didn't put the vowels underneath. In Hebrew it's just the consonants. And they put the vowels of another name, the name Adonai for Lord. And those vowels then went into the what gave us Jehovah. And now people also say Yahweh. And that is the name which goes into our most translations with the capital, Lord. The Lord. And when that went into Greek, that came, you know, we sing the Kyrie eleison. That is the Kyrios word. The Hebrew went into the Greek as Kyrios. And that is the word that comes to be confessed of Jesus. The first Christian creed is when the name of Jesus and this name of God are linked together. The two-word basic Christian creed, we'll come to that in the New Testament, where the creed is Kyrios Jesus, Lord Jesus, or Jesus is the Lord, or the Lord is Jesus. The one who was going on in the Old Testament, the one who spoke at the burning bush, is the same one who lies in the manger. That one. That's getting a bit ahead of the story. To see the function of the name, we see that its role in prayer. And the big thing in the New Testament with that Kyrios Jesus, the Lord is Jesus, or Jesus is the Lord, is that that name is given to Jesus. And with that name, the worship and the prayers that go, that belong to that name. It is in worship that Jesus is so powerfully acknowledged for all that he is, identical with the Jehovah one, the Yahweh, the Lord one of the Old Testament. And that most powerfully in the Gospel of John, where the I Am name rings through in the words of Jesus, the great I Am sayings. That's God talk. I am the vine. I am the truth. I am the way. Those I Ams are alive with this most holy name of God. It got to be sort of frightfully holy later on, as people sort of built into it, as people sort of pushed it away from them a bit and made it frightfully awesome and majestic. It was only very much later that they gave up saying this name. When people got frightfully religious about the name of God, they didn't say it anymore. But when this personal name of God was given, it was named. And we are always in danger of slipping into the ways of natural religion with the name of God, or even into witchcraft or black magic, what you can do with God's name. It functions no more than the name George or Sarah. It's his personal name by which he would be named. And if you've got his name, then you can get in touch. You can call on the name of the Lord. And that's what we find Abraham doing in Genesis 12. And here comes something that runs right through. What's to do with the name of God? It's to be called upon. That's to treat it as what it is. Genesis 12:8. There we are. Abraham. And he's still Abraham, you see. Later on, he's given another name. God says that one doesn't carry what all you're to be my man for here in my purposes. You're not to be called Abraham anymore, but Abraham. And throughout the scripture, there's this business of giving names. In the New Testament, the nicknaming of Simon. You're going to call him Peter. So on with Abraham. Now, verse 8. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. With a glorious locatedness by relationship to the mountain and the places there. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. And you find the same thing in the next chapter, at 13:4. Now Abraham was very rich, cattle, silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. This tentedness and having sacrificed and called upon the name of the Lord in that place did something about that place, or Abraham for that place, and now it was sort of back to roots, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abraham called on the name. Let's look at a couple of passages and then chat round before we come to the New Testament fully. Numbers 6:27 is also what we referred to last week with putting God's name upon the people. That's really giving it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Here we are. Numbers 6:27, where the command is given how to bless Israel, and the blessing is given by the putting of the name of the Lord upon them. Then you've got it. A handle on God. He gives himself to be called upon, to be gotten hold of by us with his name. Otherwise, we're groping around forever. So, Numbers 6:22, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them. Then comes the Aaronic blessing, and the name Lord goes on them three times, and each time the name Lord goes on them, something else is pulled out of the name of the Lord and laid on them as blessing. It's all in the name Lord, this function of blessing and keeping you, and shining face and being gracious and lifting up countenance. This is frightfully personal. And give you peace, climactic blessing. When things are working happily as God wants and bountifully plans that they should, that's peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That's why it's good to bow your head when you're getting blessed, so that the name of the Lord gets put on your head. And it's also respectful not to be sort of staring at him while he does it. The act of deference in the ways of our worship, that is also a part of our creaturehood. Notice again the divine passive. We don't get the name. It's put upon us. And with each putting of the name, something more falls, that there's more fallout from the name, from what all is in it there. And praying is pulling out of God's name what's there for us. calling on the name of the Lord. Then 1 Kings 8:17. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord. They're not going to have a house for the Lord. What nonsense. They'll have a house for his name. And don't ever suppose that there's anything more than the name of God. We don't get our hands on God. That's too much. He gives us of himself his name. And with his name, he commits himself to be that God that his name says that he is. He cannot wriggle out of his name. And faith holds God to his name. And that is the courage to pray. And now here he's going to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then at 8:29, you've got Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple. If we go back a bit, you've got the bit that we were talking about a moment ago. We don't have God, we have his name. We don't know God, we only know his name. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? You know, what rot. And that dwelling thing is powerful. They're going to build a dwelling place. Unless God does some dwelling, we're out of luck. As for having a God, a God who is everywhere is no more use than a God who is nowhere. It is only as God locates himself. God is, of course, everywhere, but is he anywhere for you? God, in the Old Testament, he guaranteed his being there for them. With the whole business of the tent, of the tabernacle, and the building of the temple was just in continuity with that, and there were various ways of God saying to them, "I'm here with you," with the pillar of fire, cloud, and so on. But at the heart of it was that his name, and if he gives his name to be there, then he's got to be there too. God cannot absent himself from his name. So verse 27 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, hearkening to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee this day, that thy eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken to the prayers which thy servant offers toward this place. The place. And one more thing from the Old Testament, I suppose. Psalm 54:1, where the prayer is that God would save us by his name. His name, which has in it who he is, all that he has said and done. All of him for us is there in his name. And so it is possible to pray Psalm 54:1. Save me, O God, by thy name. After the name can come some prayer. Any comment or question up to this point? Yes.
The great misuse of God's name today, God this and God that, it troubles me. But people apparently just have no idea about the meaning of this name, apparently. It comes over the TV and programming, young people, little kids, parents. Do you have any comment on it?
Well, the...
What do they mean when they use God's name that way? Is it just a casual, thoughtless word that they're using?
Well, we've gotten some inkling of what all is there in the name of God. And then to use the name of God as if it was empty and as if it was worth nothing is the most fearful insult of him whose name it is. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What hath, when you speak of children using God's name that way, it is those from whom they have learnt to use God's name as worth nothing or an empty thing or just a word to be thrown around as worthless, who bear the blame. Our Lord speaks about the millstone hung around their necks and cast into the depths of the sea, so that little children may use such names. One might say, in innocency, that they're only parroting what they have learnt from them. And it goes sort of by that, our language is conditioned to the final blasphemy, the explicit, hateful, insulting rebellion against God. But most people, well, at least there are many people who are no longer capable of blasphemy. T.S. Eliot says of Baudelaire that he at least still knew that men were damnable. That sort of directs, that is likely to put him on the defensive over against you. He'll only get out of it if he faces up to God, whose name he is calling upon. If somebody says, "Oh God," you can look at them and say, "I didn't know you believed in him." Well, what do you want him around here for? However, that varies from time to time. Any other thoughts or comments? You drew breath for a second. Yes.
The phrase "take the name," does that mean only to use the name, or does that mean taking the name of God upon yourself? What does that, word "take" there refer to?
I don't know anything particular beyond using it in a way that uses it as a vain, that is an empty thing.
Does it mean also to swear on the name of God falsely?
Right. What is it? Deceitfully? No. Use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble. Pray, praise, and give thanks. His name is for praying, for praising, and for giving thanks, not for perverted use, or, more in our day, a use which kicks it around as empty and worthless. Now, when God gives his name, he commits himself. It's this thing of the name upon something goes back to a very ordinary business of who belongs to whom or what belongs to whom. To have somebody's name on you is to be that person's. So it is with the name, with God's giving us his name and then putting his name upon us, that he says, "You're one of mine," and our prayer and worship is to say, "Yep, we're one of yours." He's got something on his hands from then on. He can't take back that word. With our belonging to him, there is also the caring, the protecting. On the one hand, you can say to insult one upon whom God's name has been put is to insult God. That's how the commandment, what is so fearful about murder. Murder is not only against another person, well, you wipe him out as a person, but the full dimension of murder is it is against God. You destroy one of them, something that God cares about, it's precious to him. You know, if the Vandals come, the barbarians come into your house and destroy this, that, and the other thing, they are destroying things that are precious to you, that are a part of what you carry your life on with. So more profoundly, with someone of your family, and even more profoundly still then, of one of God's family. Also, his creation is precious to him. We hear of that a good deal at Holden. But one upon whom his name has been put, to do injury to such a one is to do injury and insult to the one to whom that person belongs, or to whom that person is precious, cares about. And that was quite a secular thing in the Old Testament. We can just look at 2 Samuel 12:28. The war's going on, and Joab's doing famously, getting ahead of David, and he's about to take the town of Rabbah. And Joab sends a message to David and says, "Hurry up, if you don't get here soon, I'm going to take that town and put my name on it. And then the town will bear my name." And if that really isn't proper, since you're the king. 2 Samuel 12:28. Which perhaps, and you find a similar reference in Psalm 49:11. See where people give their own names to the estate, to the land. And then in the personal reference in Isaiah 4:1, there is a description of how wiped out the people will be, and all their men destroyed. And there in Isaiah 4:1 it says, "Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" The Israel thing was very familial, belonging in, and families by name of the man, and these women who had lost all of their men lost their interrelatedness into society, and so the plea to be having a man's name. Nothing, that's all we'll ask of you, but just let us have your name. With that sort of the belonging, but also then the coverage, the protection, the benefits of that name. And that promise, then, the promise that you have regarding the name is in Isaiah 43:7 as well, where everyone who is called by my name will be gathered in. The commitment of the name will be carried through. Isaiah 40. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made, they are the ones who will be gathered in. You have a similar reference in Amos 9:12, where all the nations who are called by my name. And nations goes as Gentiles when it turns up in Acts 15:17b. Acts 15:17b. That the rest of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. We saw in looking at Pentecost and already in Acts 9 the sort of the Pentecost of the Gentiles happened. We looked at the Pentecost in Jerusalem, and it keeps spreading out further. And what makes them a part of the company of God's people is His name upon them. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2, where that name named upon them was the name of Jesus. Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. It was that calling which gave the name to the congregation of God's people in the Old Testament. Now, the name of the living God put upon somebody is no dead thing, but is enlivening with all that is in that name for people upon whom that name has been put. And those who live out of what all is in that name, they are His people. And the expression, those who call upon the name of the Lord, is like the technical term for Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:1. If you're wanting to talk about His people, actually, 1 Corinthians 1:2. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He's got that calling bit again. Together with all those who are in every place, it's all one crowd, and those who are in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Lord, ours again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. And it's that identifies those who are His people, those upon whom the name has been put, those upon whom, in whom, through whom the name is alive with all what keeps bursting out, flowing out, being bestowed out of that name. And what pulls the stuff out of the name is prayer, is calling on the name of the Lord. And what's there for us from Him, number one, is who we are, to whom do we belong, whose people. The whole salvation thing is in the name. Romans 10, verse 13. Do you want to know how to be saved? You call on the name of the Lord. And he is there quoting Joel 2:32, which was the text on Pentecost Day that we looked at last. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Any comment, contribution, or question? Yeah.
It seems to me that there's a confusing line between a way of calling on the name of the Lord, as you say, investing that name with content, or it does have content, and the kind of thing that you see in some perverted forms of religion, yes, magical qualities, as if the saying out loud of the name would immediately bring forth the effects that you wish. Can you say a little bit about how one prevents a confusion between those two?
Any other comment to this point, or experience of such things? We would like to get control of the name and work it to our purposes. That then the key to it is the stance of faith. Faith is at the receiving end of the name of God. We are given to. And we are given to everything that is there in that name. Not that we have put there, or have said that jolly well ought to be there, but that he has put there, and we can't get anything out of the name that he hasn't, that isn't him, or of his word and doing. And that's why in the classic form of prayer, we name the name of God that's got in it what we have need of. And then we pull that out of the name of God. We could just try one of that. If you want your sins forgiven, what do you call God? Okay. Redeemer, there's a good one. Yes. That is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus. And we might bring in that one. And what has he done or said that gives a sure foundation for our coming to him for forgiveness? Redeemer, Lord Jesus, you were on the cross, answering for our sins. Forgive us, we pray, our sins of this day. And then good prayers end up in sort of a living woods direction with a good purpose. What would you put for a purpose to this? Redeemer, Lord Jesus, you were on the cross answering for our sins. Forgive, we pray, our sins of this day, so that we may live no longer in bondage or slavery to them, but as your sons and daughters made free by your cross. Does he have to hear that one? Can he? No, next prayer. That one he can't not hear. You've got him by his name. And his name is for sure by what he's done. God, the Lord cannot wriggle out of his name. He cannot answer that prayer. He's got to come through. Otherwise he's denying his name, into which he has put what he has done with his cross. And that is why we are told that it is the prayers that are prayed in the name of Jesus that are the answered prayers. You can pray any old sort of prayer you like, but the only one that's got the promise of our being answered is the one that is praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. Such a prayer is this one. Now, we're not here this morning. Well, I suppose we are. Calling upon the name of the Lord is what you're doing there. Any other comment or question?
I suppose some prayers have the idea of want behind them, and then they tack on in, we pray in Jesus' name. We have confusions as people between needs and wants, probably fostered by advertising, which tries to make us dissatisfied with our present condition. But Luther, in the explanation to the conclusion, to the doxology to the Lord's Prayer, said that prayers prayed, or petitions of this sort, similar to the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, are the ones that Christ will honor.
Well, I could use a better car. Mayn't I pray about it? Is there anything in God's name that I can take hold of?
Jesus' name.
Yeah.
If you ask anything in my name.
Yeah.
I'd like that section of land over there, too.
Uh-huh.
With an oil well on it, no less.
But it has to be in his name, is in his will also.
Mm-hmm.
There's the catch.
But then I would have to ask myself, is that section of land with oil well on, does that come under that fourth petition, daily bread? Is it a want or is it a need?
Mm-hmm.
Before, when we started, you said that all we can fasten onto is the name of God, but not God himself. In other words, we can't very well understand him or his working. It seems that in requests like that, that a request for land with an oil well, for example, would be something where we know exactly what we want and how we want it, but praying to a God who we can't really get a handle of, just maybe saying, God, here I am, and then not having our own plan, but just opening ourselves to whatever he does and what he wants, not what we want. It's opening ourselves to his mystery and power. And it has ends in mind that we can't comprehend. We just say, whatever it is, your will. And the other one is our will.
Yes. And that together with in the name of Jesus, what is there that he's wanting for us? The name of Jesus is Savior, that he would rescue us from everything that would destroy us. When we ask for things that would destroy or damage us, they are not in his name, and he does not give them to us. Anything that would impede or weaken or destroy us as those upon whom his name has been put, as those who are his, whom he wants to keep as his, anything that would be damaging to that, if we ask for it, we are not asking it in his name. So to ask in the name of Jesus means to be asking for what is for our good, as he sees it better than we do. He always hears the heart of our prayer, gives us something better than we ask for. A little child asks for the knife to play with. What fun that would be. And mother gives a ball instead, much more fun than a knife. He's worked that with us too. But there, we should never be wanting anything that cannot be wanted within the name of Jesus. And that's a very good function of our of praying. Praying is a great tidying up and of our lives and throwing things, some things away. Sometimes we get halfway through asking for something and we see that that doesn't really fit the name of Jesus at all, so we don't proceed any further with that one. Forget that. On to the next petition. In prayer we are before the name of God. And that also helps our praying in that he has given us this hold on himself. He is committed with his name, and that name is his locatedness for us, his committedness to us. And that's where we need to stick with our praying and not say hunt for God anywhere else or behind that name, which is the way of natural religiosity, where people think, well, if I can crank up enough steam and get frightfully intense about this praying bit, that'll put some pressure on him to be sure that he's got to deliver. We don't get any hold on God by the pressure that we are able to crank up in any kind of religiosity in ourselves. It's the hold of our prayer is outside ourselves in the name of God, and what's there is there for sure. And the confident prayer of faith is that which calls upon the name of the Lord, which lays hold of what he has committed himself to with his name, and in his name all that he has done and said for us. So if you find your praying, if you're taking readings on your praying according to sort of the steam pressure, our prayers fluctuate. Sometimes we have great joy in God, sometimes there's not a flicker, sometimes there's a great intensity, sometimes we just say the Lord's Prayer, but we've said it. And he's for sure, even though we mayn't be. Even though we can't find much ground for corroboration or encouragement in ourselves. It's not so important whether you believe in God as whether he believes in you. And if he's put his name on you, then you are his and you are precious to him. And he is committed to all his promises to you. And we asked the question last week, when did the name get put upon you? And that's where we'll pick up, I suppose, tomorrow with the command to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we'll carry forward this of God's name with the triune name that is named upon you at your baptism. Sorry, I sort of barreled on rather this morning without so much time for comment, but we should, I trust. Oh, we can really float far and free and wild and lost in the doctrine of the Trinity tomorrow. Let's see if we can stay close to the name.